First, I just want to say thank you to this local church for giving me the opportunity to stand up here and to preach God's word to you this evening. Like Seth said, I'm at Boys College. I'm studying to go into pastoral ministry. And tonight, I just have a question to ask everybody that's here this evening. Have you ever been betrayed before? Do you remember what that felt like? Whether it was being betrayed by your spouse and choosing the way that the house was going to look for Christmas. Maybe you wanted a certain decoration, and then they went to the store and went behind you, and they got that other ornament or other tree that you didn't want. How did that make you feel? Or even if it was at work, maybe a coworker said something that betrayed you and destroyed your reputation. How did you feel towards that person when they did that in the moment? Was there just a lot of anger or frustration built up towards that person? Well, this evening we're going to look at a picture of ultimate betrayal through a prophet who would suffer betrayal in his marriage. So if you have a pew Bible sitting in front of you, I would encourage you to turn to page 640 on the pew Bible. This evening we're going to be looking at the first chapter of an Old Testament prophet called Hosea. If you really don't know much about Hosea, then I just want to give a little, two quick remarks on the book of Hosea. First, giving a little bit of context of where Hosea sits in the Old Testament. So at this point in the Old Testament, Hosea opens up a 12-book collection that we know as the Minor Prophets. And Hosea, honestly, it opens it up with a big boom, if you were to say, because it just comes out a-blazing. And right now, God's people have been split up into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom, and then there's the southern kingdom. And things are going pretty well for them, even though they've been divided in half. They've all been experiencing a time of prosperity and flourishing. New ideas were coming, and those people were advancing. But as the people were just pursuing all these great things that the world had to offer them, they forgot the one thing to keep on the lookout for. They let a leak, per se, into their ship, that if they didn't fix that leak, it would lead to their ship sinking in destruction. What was this leak? This leak was their religion. Throughout, as this city started experiencing a lot of prosperity, they forgot about God. They instead of chased after the things that the world wanted, and then even led to a resurgence of Baal. Like, there's an old god, Old Testament god called Baal. And at one point, Jehu was supposed to wipe it all out of the world, but apparently there wasn't all gone, and it came back for a second round with God's people. And God's people hadn't been on guard to protect it. And then, secondly, another point to make about is the genre of this book. Hosea is a bit of a mix of a lot of different literary forms. So if you're a person that likes simile and metaphors and puns, then this book is really filled of those. Hosea uses a lot of those literary forms that we know today to help communicate how God felt towards these people and what they were doing to him. So as we think about these things and keep them in our minds, let's look and read our text this evening. Hosea opens like this. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of for Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And when she had, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it'll be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. So this is just an amazing passage for us to be able to look at this evening. And my prayer for you this evening is that you, if you're a Christian here, then you get to see another good glimpse of the life that you once had, that God had rescued you from, and now that he's adopted you as his child. But I don't know if you're keen to taking notes here, but I would encourage you, if you do have like a pen or a notebook, to write down this one little sentence, if that's all. Because this is what I believe that God is communicating to us through this passage. I think the main idea of Hosea chapter 1 is that your sin deserves judgment, but God offers hope by continually extending his promise to you. Again, the main idea is your sin deserves judgment, but God offers hope by continually extending his promise to you. And we're going to be working through this text this evening. We're going to break it down into 3 points. Our first point will be our adulterous sin. Our second point will be God's judgment. And the third is God's unexpected promise. So let's just go in and look at our first point, our adulterous sin. So when you first open the book of Hosea, it seems to follow that typical pattern of all the other Old Testament prophets. You know, God speaks to a prophet, and then God is going to go use that prophet to speak judgment or a promise to the city. But soon after you start reading those first couple words, it's clear that that's not what's happening here in this text. Instead, if you look in verse 1 and verses 2, he doesn't give Hosea a vision. He doesn't say this is what the people are going to see or what they can expect. But in verse 2, he decides to use Hosea as an object lesson. You ever go to those museums and on them they can have that touch and feel. You can see it and touch it, and it tells you something about that time period or that creature. Well, that's what God was wanting to do with Hosea to Israel. But why? Why would he choose an object lesson? Why not just give them a vision about what was going to happen? Well, I want us to go back and look back at verse 2. I want to encourage you to actively listen to who God is speaking to and what God is calling that person to do. So let's read verse 2 again. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. Now, what's so important about this message or this verse that God is using here to Hosea? Well, in order to teach Israel about the serious lesson about their sin, about how it betrayed against God, God decides to use one of the most precious and sacred relationships in order to get it to Israel's head of what they had been doing to him. Do you know what that illustration that he used was? It was marriage. If you look at verse 2 and look at what God says to him, he says, go take to yourself a wife. The go take to yourself in Hebrew was a marital phrase. You see that back in Genesis. Like when he took, I think it was Lamech, he took two wives to himself. They're using that same language because they would know, the Judeans would recognize, this isn't just some light relationship, but this is something serious. So as God looks to this precious relationship, he wants them to see what they're doing to him. But why? Like I've said, but it's because God's chosen people, the ones that he has continually saved over and over and over and showed grace to, had again rejected him. They had gone to worship other gods. And even worse, they started to treat those false gods like God and incorporate how God only wants himself to be worshipped, but do that to other gods. Now, I think it's important when we come to a passage like this that the call that God gives Hosea to marry isn't a shocking thing. It shouldn't be a bad thing to us. Because if you look back in Genesis 2 and 3, you see that God is the one who created and he made marriage. So marriage is a beautiful thing. So if you are married to a Christian, then that is a great thing. God wants that. But it's who God wanted Hosea to marry that would shock the people that first heard this and should also shock us as well. Because we as people were bought and called to be with God. And why this is shocking is because of the way that the woman is described, the way that that Gomer is described. The author doesn't take any punches with her. He calls her a wife of harlotry. And what that would mean to Hosea and should also mean to us is that she was never going to be faithful to him. His wife, as much as he loved her, would always look to other things to find fulfillment rather than her husband. Now, I don't know how you feel about Hosea or like about how you feel about Gomer, but I feel like we tend to very much put those people up on a pedestal and then just stone them for what they've done. But I think this is a good lesson for us as Christians to look at Gomer. If you're a Christian, then Gomer should ultimately remind you of who you were outside of Christ. Just like Gomer, every single one of us, myself included, before we knew God and Jesus as our Savior, all we did was pursue after other things. We wanted the things that we wanted. Maybe it was a good job or a nice house, or we wanted approval from somebody in our lives. That is, in a sense, what Gomer is doing here to Hosea. And that's the way that you are too before, or if you don't know Christ as your Savior. Gomer perfectly represents every single one of us. But there's a good hope in that picture. Because though Gomer didn't love Hosea the way that a wife should, Hosea still loved Gomer faithfully. And friends, this is the same thing that God has rescued you from. So if you're a Christian sitting in these seats and there's maybe a non-Christian or someone that you work with or even a family member that isn't a Christian, and the way that they treat you isn't loving, then we have the privilege as Christians to be an example of the gospel to them in how we live and how we respond to them. And don't, if you ever think that a sinner or someone is too far from God, then again, just look to yourself. You once thought that you were so far off from God's reach that you couldn't be saved. But God extended his arm out to you and plucked you out of your sin and made you into a new creation. Now, I'm not really familiar with this congregation. I don't normally gather with you guys, so I don't know who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian in here. But I know I would be unwise to not take the time to extend a warm welcome to those of who are visitors here or aren't Christians. If you're here, you just kind of wandered off the streets, or you're just like wondering what Christianity is for the first time, then I'm glad that you're here this evening, because this text ultimately shows us what Christianity is founded in. As we see that Gomer is unfaithful, we see we are unfaithful as well. But no sinner is beyond God's love or beyond God from saving. If you are here and you aren't a Christian, you don't have to think that you have to check your life up, you know, look at a list. Okay, I've done this today or I've not done that. That's not at all what you have to do. That's what we would call a gospel of morality. We think we have to do something in order to earn God's righteousness. But that's not what you have to do. As one pastor puts it, God welcomes sinners to himself as they are, but he doesn't leave them as they are. So if you are here this evening and you aren't a Christian and you want to know, well, how can I get that? How do I become something different? Well, if you come to God's word, he's going to tell you the only way that you can ever be changed is by coming to his son, Jesus. Jesus is the one who has done everything for you. He has met the mark on everything. Jesus, through his perfect life and his death and him rising from the grave on that third day, that is what makes you right with God. Don't sit here and waste another day thinking, oh, I'll come back when I'm better or I'm not doing this. No, come this evening if you aren't a Christian and put your faith in Christ. Know him as your Savior. Now, as we've seen, if you are a non-Christian and you come to God and repent of your sins, there's grace. But what happens if you don't? What if I just stay where I'm at? Well, that leads into our second point, God's judgment. I don't know how familiar you are with the North American Public Avalanche Scale, but so the way that they rank things, they rank it from a 1 being the least dangerous and the 4 being the most dangerous level that there is. And what we're going to be seeing in these next couple of verses is, imagine that scale, but not about avalanches, but about God's judgment towards his people. So in verses 3 through 9, we see that after what God first said to Hosea about taking an adulterous wife, he did it. The text really doesn't tell us that Hosea questioned what God said, but that he immediately did it. And I believe that there's a good picture in there for us as Christians to look at how we live our lives. I don't know if you're like me, but I know whenever I know things, whether that's financial things in my life or maybe it's, I don't know, like a kid coming along, you can think of all the different outcomes of what could happen, and then you start to stress even more about something that's so small. But Hosea offers us a good example. After God called Hosea to do something so shocking and something that was even looked down on in their community, he did it. And it's the same for us as well. We may not be called to do a life like that, but maybe there's a family emergency that arises, a death in the family. You, and as Christians, are called to walk through that. And instead of fretting that we may not have all that we need, just like Hosea, we can trust that God gives us everything that we do need to walk through these problems. And Christian, what a great blessing that is for us to have. But now let's continue looking at our text. So after Hosea takes Gomer as his wife, we enter in for the next couple verses in 4 through 9 into this. It's a repetitive calling and naming of these children. So as you'll see in verses 4 through 9, for each child that Gomer conceives Hosea, it follows the same pattern. Each speech that comes from God has a command. God tells Hosea what to name the child, And then it's followed by an exclamation of why that child was given that specific name. And if you listen closely to those names, you'll notice that each one of those weren't just randomly chosen. But God chose those names because they would reach back into the minds of the Judeans and would call back to their ancestors' roots of what God had given them years and years ago. So let's look at the first child, Jezreel. So what does that mean? Is it just, I don't know, like, what do we take it as? Well, Jezreel, for the Judeans, would mean that God sows. And in the original meaning, when God first gave it to him, it meant that God sowed blessing. Because it was right when they had, God had given them the land, they were going to experience all this goodness in the land. But now, that good image that God had once given them of prosperity and abundance in the land had been tipped over on its head. It no longer meant goodness, a good life. But now, whenever these people heard the name of this child, all of the good was swallowed up. All of the good memories that they had had were gone. Can you imagine what that was like? To just see and hear all those promises just taken. And now all you think about is great despair entering into your mind of what's going to happen next. If this promise is gone and God's taking this from us, well, what else can we expect? Or are we going to lose it all? Well, but and that is what was happening. So that first, you know, they're at that one. So it's kind of, it's not bad, but it's getting there. And they're kind of keeping their alarms on. Like, okay, we got to watch out for what's going on, because we don't know if God could pull another one at any moment. But why did God choose judgment on the house of Jehu, like it says in verse 2? Well, if you want to know why God is bringing judgment down on Jehu, then that honestly, it leads to another book that you're going to have to look to, 2 Kings chapter 9, which I'm going to give you a quick recap of what happens. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha, one of the prophets, called a man to meet Jehu in a village named Jezreel. And what was happening at this time, all this other idol worship was going on in this town, and Jehu was commissioned along with this son of the prophet to go massacre all these people and to get rid of this idolatry that was happening in the land. And when Jehu arrives, he did what the Lord said. He wiped out the people. He wiped out this false worship. And he did it. God wanted him to do it in order to reestablish the true worship of God that they had forgotten. And God wanted to bring his people back to him through this. But in the end of this story, in chapter 10, in verse 31, we learn that Jehu's zeal was very short-lived. It wasn't always about what God had wanted. If you look at the end of that chapter, it says that Jehu had forgotten to walk in the ways of the Lord and still had caused God's people to sin. And then that's why he was using this word, the specific words of bringing judgment on Jehu, because all the things that Jehu did long ago were basically in vain. He didn't do it for to please God, but he did it for himself. And again, we can learn from lessons like these, of these figures in the Bible that we sometimes tend to build up. Have you ever done something good, but there's a little like twist on why it was done? Whether it was doing your job good. Obviously, we should do those things, but sometimes our sinful hearts make us want to do those things so that we can be a light or get a promotion. I know that I've done that as well. And those things are wrong. Does any of this resonate with you? Can you spot those moments in your lives where you have done that, whether at work or with family, even in the church, when you do things? The good things that we want to do can be so easily corrupted by our sinful desires. And my encouragement to you as this local church in Paintsville is to not be like Israel. In the sense that in all the things that are happening on, especially now since we're in the holidays, that's when everything seems to kind of ramp up even more. Don't get distracted with all of the good things in this world or even doing good things and thinking that they all may be for good. When you do things, it's always a good thing to examine where that compass is pointing. Is it always pointing outward, or is it pointing inward sometimes when we want to do things? So, because Israel slowly went down that little slope, and it's subtle. You may not realize it. And again, this is why I think the Lord has given us local churches, is because we can keep each other accountable. And I would encourage you as a church to hold each other accountable. If you see a brother or a sister that is doing things wrongful, like for a wrongful gain, then it is your responsibility as their brother in Christ or sister in Christ to call them to repentance of that. And that's such a beautiful grace that the Lord has given us. And so don't be like Israel in that sense where we forget why we do what we do. But remember that you have responsibility of keeping these your members faithfully following the Lord. And then the story continues. After one child is born, the next, she conceives another. But this time, it's a girl. And this time, its name, Loruhamah, has a different meaning. It takes that scale, that danger scale, and it goes up even higher. So first, God has said that he will punish the house of Jehu. Well, now, in this child, he says that he's no longer going to have pity on Israel. Now, pity is not something that we should think of as, oh, you know, I've done something wrong, and so someone's not going to react in the way that I want because of what I did. No, pity is different here in this text. Pity is supposed to mean when God is reluctant his judgment from us. So what God is saying is not that he's not going to be mad at them, but he's no longer going to spare them from what they have done for themselves. And again, as the clouds start to set on the people of all the darkness coming around, that darkness gets even darker. This people would just begin to fret even more, because one of the many blessings that Israel had experienced in the old and their ancestors like Noah and Moses of God saving them despite their sin was gone. It was plucked out from them. God's forgiveness that he had shown to his people had now will no longer be extended. And then as the family rounds out with a third child, you look in verse 8, it says, when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, call this son not my people. Now, if the scale of danger was already up at a 3 at this point, honestly, this would have gone past a 4. This would have gone to a 10. They were seeking and seeing a collateral damage among what was going to happen to God's people. Because when God said that he was called them not my people, again, this is that irony that Hosea likes to use in his writings. This should set off alarms in their minds of thinking back to Moses when God had came and told him in Exodus chapter 6 that you are my people and I am your God. But now that beautiful blessing of Israel being separated and a holy people was now gone. Israel was nothing more than just a regular nation, a pagan nation that worshipped false gods. And as you see the storm, it's getting bigger, and then all of their things, like sand, are just falling through their hands. Those promises are no longer there, no longer to be held onto. So, as this nation scrambles for what's left of it, as to what they think, then something really unexpected happens that you wouldn't expect in a story. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." So what happened? All this darkness was coming around God's people. It looked like all was lost. Well, like a sun after a long, dark storm, there comes hope. And this leads to our final point, God's unexpected promise. So as the sun starts to come out of this dark storm, the tone just changes. You know, all throughout verses 3 through 9, all the people have heard was judgment. And it was like a drumbeat just hitting that one after another. But it seems that God has changed. God, in all of a sudden, from judgment, comes to promise and to hope to his people. Throughout the last couple of verses in 10, verses 10 and 11, you see how all that irony, again, meets some more irony. So all of the judgment that was going to come on Israel, of the kids' names, that meant that they weren't going to be his people. He was no longer going to pity them, or that there was going to be bloodshed upon them. God, again, flips those upon their head. What once was for judgment is now promise. And something to know about these promises is not that God just, you know, he sees the sin and then that he pulls away, he like stops, like, okay, I'm going to forgive them or I'm not going to punish sin. No, one thing that we can learn from this text is that God is a God that does punish sin. And for Israel, this sin isn't going to be punished now. But it will be punished sometime down the road. And what we should learn from this is that God is a gracious God. God has every choice, and he would be right to do so, to judge us now, in this moment. And we would all, if we weren't saved, would be judged rightly, and he would be right to condemn us to hell. But like the people of Israel, we have seen these promises of a not yet judgment that was going to happen to us. So look back at verse 10 in the last part, where it says, "You are not my people, it will be said to them." So in that it shall be said, it's a future tense. So these promises of restoration weren't just going to happen overnight. God just wasn't going to, you know, make a clean slate, okay, but they're there, but God's going to put them on the back burner. I'm going to extend grace and forgiveness now. But at some point, they were going to be judged, because that's the only way that they would have made sense. Because how can a people come together, like it says in verse 10, if they weren't destroyed at some point? And even the same for verse 11. It says, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel shall be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So in order to gather, you have to, at some point, be broken up beforehand to do that again. You have to be apart to come. So these promises that God gives them are only in the future. They still had that fear of when was this going to happen. But it didn't happen for a while. But don't you, again, see your life in this picture of Israel? You know, as God had sent his son to us, that judgment that was reserved for a future time, just like us, we all deserve judgment outside of Christ. But God, in his love through Jesus, you know, he brought that judgment forward, and then he put it on Christ. And so friends, we have the beauty of experiencing that future judgment on the other side of it. We don't have to fear as Christians, are we going to be judged? But we know that because of God's love, He waited. He waited till someone like Himself that was perfect enough to take on those punishments for us. So we didn't have to. And what a beautiful, again, a grace that is so unexpected that we deserve as Christians and that we should thank God for right now. God doesn't have to give us those things, but He graciously chooses to extend those blessings upon us. So as we close and as we think about Hosea 1, when you're confronted about sin, whether that be subtle and people may not see it, you do it on your own at your house, or if it's seen by the church, how do you respond when what you're doing is sinful to God? Are you quick to admit it, or are you quick to defend it? Christians, my prayer, and I would honestly want to say I would plead with you that, again, to not be like Israel in this sense, that you grow null to when people come and expose your sin to you. That, you know, if that brother or sister comes and says to you, hey, I've noticed this pattern in your life. It doesn't seem to be as what a Christian should do. Don't be like Israel and bat it off. Like, no, it's fine. I'm doing all these other things good, so that must make it right. Instead, listen to those people in your church that call and warn you of this path of judgment that you could be leading yourself down. But listen, if you are on that path of judgment, you don't have to stay on that path of judgment forever. Like we've heard many times this evening and even sung about beforehand, there was a glorious king that came on earth and that lived a humble life, a life that was so much of humility that it led him to die on a cross. And again, he does something so shocking for us, dying for sinners, to bring sinners to himself. So if you aren't a Christian, my prayer is for you that this Sunday evening you would think about and consider, well, what is it that God has shown to me about myself, and how can I come to know God better? And reach out to His hand that God continually extends to you. Don't wait, because one day there you won't have time to make a decision. So choose now to follow Christ and to love Him and devote your life to Him. And enjoy that blessing, that unexpected blessing of eternal life and the joy of being with Him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for our time to be able to gather and to hear Your word preached. Lord, I pray that as we have looked at Hosea 1 this evening and heard of how we are sinful, that You would make this church a people who evangelizes and has a heart for sinners. Help us to recognize that You save even the worst of sinners like us, and that we would show Your love to others in this community today and for the rest of our lives. And thank You for the judgment that You have saved us from. I pray that as we think about what You have saved us from, it would guide our hearts to be ones full of joy and of service to You. And then as we have experienced the many blessings that we don't deserve, I pray that we would just always live and thank You for what You have done, even though we don't deserve it. And pray that because of what we've done this evening, we've sung and heard this evening, that You would help this church to be a more godly people after Your own heart. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.